At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Luke, chapter 8, verses 1 through 21. Well, let's hear God's holy Word beginning in verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he, meaning Jesus, went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Then his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." May the Lord bless his word as we've just read it to our understanding. Amen. Well, trusting in the Lord for his help and guidance, let's look back at Luke chapter 8, especially focusing our attention once again on verse 14. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, with riches, and with pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Jesus here is giving us some insight, some very important and deep insight into the spiritual condition of people who sit under the Word of God. People who, from an outward perspective, in some cases appear to have received it in a saving way. There's something springing up and sprouting up from their heart soil. And in the minds and the perspectives of others, perhaps even the most godly people in the church, there appears to be true Christianity, a true saving relationship with Jesus Christ, a true and credible profession of the Christian faith. And yet, unexpectedly, these people fall away. Or, in some sense, even if it's not recognized in the visible church in this life, these people on Judgment Day will be condemned. It's something that's unexpected. And when we get to heaven and when we see what takes place on Judgment Day, I have no doubt that we will be surprised. And there will be pleasant surprises. Sometimes when an ungodly person dies, we say, well, apart from some work of grace at the last moment, this person is in hell at this moment. But there are last-minute works of grace. God's saving grace, like one of the thieves on the cross who was saved, does take place in unexpected ways, and I've no doubt that there will be pleasant surprises, people we never thought we would see in heaven. And yet there they are, to enjoy spiritual fellowship in the presence of Christ for all eternity. But there will also be unpleasant surprises. There will also, no doubt, be people that are themselves surprised to not enter the kingdom. People that will be knocking on the gate of salvation. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. He won't open the door. The door, as he says, will be shut. But there will be people who end up in heaven who look around. Perhaps you and I will look around to find someone that we were quite sure we would be spending eternity with, and they just won't be there. And it will be clear that they were an unexpected casualty, an unexpected death, if you will, spiritual death. Now, in human terms, when someone dies unexpectedly, often the police and the forensic team will perform an autopsy. Why? Well, to figure out the cause of death. Figure out what happened. Was there some kind of foul play? Was this some kind of disease that we weren't aware of that we need to study up on so we can prevent this from happening to somebody else? What is the cause of death? They perform an autopsy on the body. What Jesus is doing here, in a sense, is providing us with the results of a spiritual autopsy on various people that, for one reason or another, based upon their privilege of hearing the gospel or based upon some semblance of outward religious life that was observable, for whatever reason, people expected them to be in heaven and they weren't. People expected that they were saved, they would be saved, but they never were saved. And Jesus is giving us information here that is vital so that we can know why. Why didn't this person, the stony ground soil, why didn't they get to heaven? Why the person on the footpath? Why didn't they end up in glory? Why are they in hell? What about the thorny ground soil? Well, as we look at this thorny soil, we can see very clearly what the autopsy reveals. They did respond to the Word of God in one sense. They took it in and they sprang up, and we're not told that there was a rock underneath the soil or that their roots couldn't dig down at all. There's some semblance of a religious life sprouting up for all to see. But you see, there's also something else in that heart soil. There are other things that have come in, thorns and weeds that sprout up alongside that religious lifestyle and are not dealt with. The person is not diligently weeding their garden. As we saw in the Proverbs, it's the lazy man whose garden, whose fields are overrun with thorns, choking the life out of his crop. So it is with the thorny soil. This person has a religious life, but he or she also has things, desires, cares, lusts, and all kinds of things growing up inside that heart soil that are diverting the nutrients, the spiritual nutrients, the life-giving nutrients to other things. And so it's really keeping their spiritual life from receiving the saving grace that they ought to receive. And so these thorns grow up. They're not dealt with. The person doesn't pull them out. They say, look, well, this thorn's growing up in my garden. I see this sin. The pastor's preached against this sin. My brother or sister's confronted me about this sin. I see this sin presented in the Bible day by day as I read it. I hear about this sin in family worship, or maybe even teach my own family about it in family worship. It's there. I know it's there. But I think somehow my spiritual life is going to survive, and I'm going to flourish and bear fruit without pulling out that weed, without uprooting that thorn. And maybe I think, well, somehow this thorn actually makes me humbler. This thorn that's growing up, this actually, you know what? It reminds me that I'm a sinner. I look and here I am, this plant in the garden, but there's this thorn. And yes, it's kind of starting to strangle me, but hey, it reminds me that I'm a sinner. It points me to Christ. This is actually for my good. You see, whatever excuses may be brought, the person doesn't reach down and get that weed, that thorn, at the base of the stem and rip it out. They won't do it. They won't cut off their right hand. They won't pluck out their right eye. They won't uproot the thorn that is choking the spiritual life right out of them. It's an autopsy, and it's a staggering thought. Now, we've looked at a number of these thorns, and I just want to say something this morning about the last thorn, the third one that Jesus mentions. And depending on how things go, we may also consider this idea of bringing no fruit to maturity. I hope we can get there. But let's see. First of all, the pleasures of life. This is the third of these thorns. And in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, the parallel phrase that they use for this is desires for other things. So here we have the pleasures of life. The delights, the happy things, the enjoyable things, the gratifying things, the comforting things, these desires for other things. When these things, these other earthly things begin to captivate our hearts, begin to take root in our lives, in our thoughts, in our words, in our lifestyle, and they get deep roots, and they begin to grow up alongside our profession of faith in Christ, these things, which are not necessarily inherently sinful, some of them are, many of them are, but not all of them are, these things can wreak havoc on us and choke the life right out of us. The pleasures of life, desires for other things, things other than Christ. Paul says to live is Christ. Christ who is our life. And there are these other things that are competing for the allegiance, as Rich Mullen says, for the allegiance to the one who is the giver of all good things. God ought to be, Christ ought to be our one thing, but the things of earth are competing for that allegiance, competing for our desire, competing for our appetite, our pursuit. As I said, these pleasures, these things that we desire, they're delightful. There are many things in this world that God has given as good gifts. We can enjoy happiness and comfort and convenience, even entertainment and recreation and joys of many kinds among our family, our friends, health and strength and all kinds of things. But the fact is, these are merely gifts that have been given to us by God to lead us to the giver. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 2. Verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness That's his generosity. Every good thing you enjoy comes down from above. God ordained it. God decreed it. God brought it to pass in his providence. If there's anything that you find happy and enjoyable in this world, it's from the goodness, the riches of his goodness. He goes on, forbearance. We're all sinners. The moment we sin, all of our happiness, all of our joy and delight should be immediately taken away. We should be cast into hell. Or at the very least, we should have miserable circumstances just flood into our life and into our experience. But God's not like that. There are very many wicked people who are quite comfortable and convenient. God is not in their thoughts. They're not concerned about Christ. They're not really thinking about, you know, they're like someone who receives gifts in the mail every single day. They receive a gift, you know, Amazon packages showing up one after the other, all these things they delight in, all their favorite things, and they never stop to ask, who's sending me these gifts? They just keep opening them, opening them, opening them. And even if at one point somebody identifies themselves as the giver of those gifts, they don't really care about that. They're just enjoying the gifts selfishly, selfishly, sinfully, ungratefully. But God is patient. He's forbearing. He doesn't immediately stop giving the gifts. He doesn't immediately bring down the hammer. The riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering. Now, God can't suffer. Thankfully, God is ever blessed in himself, but God can be sinned against. And often in the Bible, when people sin against God, God presents it as his receiving wounds and suffering, and it really enables us to get a sense of what it means that God is actually this is the wrong term, but you get the point. He's the ultimate victim, right? Everybody has a victim complex. Everybody looks at their situation and says, oh, nobody knows the trouble that I've seen. Nobody has received the raw end of the deal more than I have. Nobody's been sinned against like I have. Nobody's been abused like I have. Well, no, actually, nobody's been sinned against more than the triune God of the Bible. Because he made everything, he gives every good gift, and people don't care about him. People reject him. In fact, people take his name in vain millions and millions of times every single day in many different languages, in many different countries and cultures. God is despised. And when he came to this world as Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, he was despised and rejected and crucified by wicked humanity. Why? Because we're ungrateful. He came to his own didn't receive him. That's God. God is, in that sense, he doesn't feel the pain or anything like that, but he's the ultimate victim. He's been sinned against more than any other person, any other being in existence. And yet, he's patient. He's long-suffering. He puts up with it. He doesn't immediately bring destruction upon this nation or any nation, upon you, upon your family, upon all the people that take his name in vain. And yet, what does it say in the Ten Commandments? The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Let me just stop at that verse for a moment and say, do you take the name of God in vain? Do you say OMG, do you throw in the name of the Lord into statements that you make that really don't have anything to do with worship or the holiness, exalting the name of God, but it's just kind of flippantly thrown in there, taking his name in a casual or flippant way? The Lord says he will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We need to confess our sins and come through Christ to receive forgiveness and grace to hallow his name. And yet God is blasphemed every day, and he still gives good gifts. Why? To lead us to repentance. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Repentance is a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of direction. It's a change of behavior. It's a radical change in every aspect of your being. So by nature, we're ungrateful, and we just want to gain all these pleasures of life and focus on all these gifts that are coming to us every single day and ignore the giver and not devote our lives and our energy and our being to this glorious, generous God that has made us and made our lives so enjoyable to such a great extent, but we're ungrateful. And yet the fact that he keeps giving the gifts is intended to stir us up to say, you know what? This God is more glorious than I ever could have imagined. Anyone who would give me these gifts repeatedly, even as I'm slapping him in the face with my neglect of him, must be a gracious and merciful God, must be a compassionate and tender-hearted God, must be the kind of God that could truly satisfy me far beyond what these trinkets of earthly gifts could do. This God is worth pursuing. This God is worth loving with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you begin to say, well, these gifts that I'm receiving, let's just get rid of these and chase down the giver of every good and perfect gift. Because the greatest indescribable gift of God to humanity is his Son, in whom he gives himself. And a relationship with him for all eternity. That is the ultimate gift. The giver is the gift. The gift is the giver. If we truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we don't, as I said, it just becomes an endless, selfish gratification of our earthly desires for other things. Desires for other things. We could go through and list these other things, but it's pointless because you have God and you have everything else. How do you know if the thing that dominates your life, the thing that you get up for in the morning, the thing that excites you, that gets your juices flowing, that makes you happy in this world, how do you know if that's something that is a harbinger to eternal blessedness? Is it God or is it other things? That's it. It's very simple. The Bible is so simple. You don't even need me to preach it. Just read the verse. Of course, it's in Matthew and Mark's cross-reference. But desires for other things, pleasures of life. Really, these things, let's be honest, these things don't actually satisfy us. And when we're at our most joyful, happiest place, typically, if we're honest with ourselves, it's actually more optimism than it is satisfaction. What I mean by that is the things of this life that seem to satisfy us. You run into someone and you say, and I've done this as I've evangelized people, are you satisfied? Are you happy? Are you joyful in your life? Do you have the life that you want? And they often, because they want to kind of go back and forth in terms of my evangelistic efforts, they'll say, oh, yes. I'm happy. But then if you really dig deeper, you see that there are things they want that they don't have. There are people in their life that have what they want, and they resent those people. You find this quickly if you work with someone, right? You see them in the office every day. They seem happy on the surface, but deep down there's an envy toward other people. There's a discontentment. There are things, circumstances of life that bring them down and low and they're sad, and there are people that they just resent, and they're bitter and complaining about things, perhaps cynical. And under the surface, really, the happiness is nothing more than an optimism that one day I'll get what I want. And it happens to be more common among young people, right? When you're 18, when you're 26, when you're young, you're optimistic. I've got the life that I've always wanted. I don't have it, but it's ahead of me. I'm running, I'm chasing after it, and there's so much hope and optimism that I can reach that. But then you get to middle age, you turn 40, you start to realize, wait, there's certain things I wanted to do that I'm never going to get to do. There's certain things I thought were so great, these relationships that are now broken apart. People that I loved so much and relied upon so much are dying all around me. And people begin to get cynical, if not depressed, and full of despair. The pleasures of this life have a way of increasing our optimism that eventually they'll satisfy us, but that's just not the case. And if you look at the trajectory of most people in our society that are seeking to be satisfied by these things, even the ones that become celebrities and superstars and sports heroes, and they have everything, they write their autobiography, and they tell you how dissatisfied they are. Or maybe instead they just take their own life and speak volumes about how unsatisfying and how elusive that delight and happiness really was. Their optimism was shattered to pieces through their life experience. And these things will choke the life right out of us. But even to the extent that we do receive these things that are enjoyable, let's recognize they're temporary. These things are temporary. Think about this. If you had a friend who was 18 years old and someone approached them and said, you know what, for the next 10 years, I'm going to give you a great privilege, a great opportunity. For the next 10 years, you can live in this luxurious mansion, and you're going to have a fortune at your disposal. You're going to get to be a billionaire for the next 10 years and enjoy all of the blessings that money can buy for the next 10 years. And after that, when you turn 28, for the next 60 years or until you die, we're going to have you working as an indentured servant in the mines, in the gold mines, the copper mines, the silver mines in South Africa. So for 10 years, you get to be a billionaire, but for the rest of your life, you'll be slaving away in a deep, dark pit, mining out precious metals. And let's say your friend said, wow, that would be great. For 10 years, I get to have all that this world has to offer. And what would be your advice to your friend? When they said, but you see, I'm going to have all these benefits, don't you see? What would be your advice to that person? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to mortgage such a long period of time to have pleasure and happiness for such a short period of time? Is that a good decision? Is that a wise choice? And the answer is obviously that is an incredibly foolish choice. But you see, that's the choice that most people in this world are making. They're saying, I'm going to live for today. I'm going to live for this world, this short period of time. Let's say you live 80 years, 80 years on planet Earth. All that you could possibly enjoy in those 80 years. And then eternity. When after 80 billion years, it won't even be but a passing moment in the grand scheme of eternity. Which is more important? Eternity? Or this life and the pleasures that are enjoyed in it? Well, we need to be mindful that these temporary pleasures are something that the Bible calls us to be very careful about. In fact, Jesus describes the Christian life in these terms. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Personal self-denial. John Calvin, the great theologian, said that the Christian life essentially is self-denial. Self-denial. Jesus epitomized this in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was about to go to the cross in obedience to the Father's commands, and he looked into the cup of wrath and he saw the infinite suffering that your sins and mine deserved. And he said, if it is possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. He's indicating that this cup of wrath is not going to be personally enjoyable for him. It's not going to be, in terms of his human experience, this is going to be the worst experience that anyone could possibly undergo. The eternal hellfire of all his people poured out into this one cup of wrath. It was going to be horrific. He was going to be separated from the comforting presence of his heavenly Father, whom he loved. This was not something that was going to bring earthly, physical, or even spiritual delight. And yet, he says, not my will, not my desire, but your will, Father, your desire, your will be done. That's the Christian life. We need to deny ourselves. We need to pluck these thorns up at the roots. We need to recognize them, that though there may be a rose that's coming forth, there are thorns in that rose, and we need to be very careful about that. The Christian life is one of self-denial. But here's the thing. In another sense, the Christian life is characterized by spiritual self-gratification. The Christian life, viewed from one standpoint, in an earthly sense, physical sense, financial, outward, comfort, ease, convenience, from that angle, it's personal self-denial. But from a spiritual angle, the gospel offers us a life of spiritual self-gratification. Spiritual joy, spiritual fulfillment, spiritual delight in great abundance. And when Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, he's not simply saying, deny yourself. He's saying, deny yourself this temporary, earthly, fleeting pleasure that's going to leave you unsatisfied so that you can pursue this infinite, eternal well of salvation that never runs dry by embracing Christ himself. When he talked to the rich young ruler, what did he say? He said, go sell all of your belongings and give to the poor and follow me that you may have treasures in heaven. So it's the spiritual self-gratification that ought to motivate the personal self-denial. Think about the choice Moses made. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses grew up as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had access to Egypt's wealth, power, education. He was a great and mighty man in the land of Egypt. And when he came of age, he could have cashed in on all of those things and lived a worldly life of ease and wealth and influence. But he made a choice. He refused all of that. He turned all of that away, choosing instead to suffer affliction with the people of God. Why? Because his eyes were opened to the fleeting pleasures of this world and of sin. And he didn't want these things to choke the spiritual life out of him. And so he chose to suffer earthly, temporary affliction, which preceded eternal delight. And because he understood that, because he saw, here's what I'm sacrificing, here's what I'm gaining, because he understood the spiritual self-gratification and delight, he was able to overcome the temptation for earthly, temporary pleasures. In other words, he understood that to glorify God is to enjoy God. And he saw that as a desirable thing. He chose that. It says he esteemed the reproach of Christ. So you become a Christian, your life's going to get harder. You might get attacked, reproached, gossiped about. People aren't going to like you very much. You're going to make decisions. People think you're crazy. Your family might reject you, whatever. But he esteemed the reproach that came with being a follower of Christ as greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So his eyes are on the prize. His eyes are on that treasure in heaven that will never fade away. It says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw God, and God was more desirable than Egypt. He feared God, and God's power was far more fearful than whatever retaliation from the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh. He saw God. He delighted in God. And the Bible presents the Christian life not only as a life of self-denial, but as a life of pleasure and fulfillment. That's why you see this throughout the Psalms. In fact, if you look at Psalm 36, verse 8, speaking of believers, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. No one has ever come to Christ and been dissatisfied. People have been dissatisfied with the world. Nobody's ever come to Christ and said, I didn't get what I paid for, in a sense. Of course, it was free, but I didn't get what I was expecting. I didn't receive the joy, the fulfillment that God had promised. No one who comes to Christ has any right to complain, nor will complain. Ultimately, when they reach their destination in heaven, whatever misery, whatever suffering, whatever sacrifices, whatever self-denial, no one in heaven will say it wasn't worth it. Abundantly satisfied, a river of pleasures. That's why the very next Psalm, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Think about that verse. Delight yourself in the Lord. In other words, by the grace of God, your eyes are open to the delightfulness of God, to His beauty, to His pleasantness, to His faithfulness. You delight yourself in Him, and you will be satisfied. The desires of your heart will be fulfilled, and you will have them, and you will have them for all eternity, and you will be satisfied. And I think it's significant that our Lord Jesus Christ exemplified this in His submission to His Father, in His self-denial. Yes, He said, not my will, not what I find particularly desirable at this moment, but Father, what You have commanded. Yes, He made a personal self-sacrifice and self-denial, but He did it because of the joy that was set before Him. Listen to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In other words, these sinful thorns, sinful lusts that are choking us and ensnaring us, or these other things, these weights and hindrances that weigh us down, these other kinds of thorns that'll choke us, undue affection for the things of this world. He says, let's get rid of all that stuff and run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ, not only the Savior, but the perfect example, who has run that race, and it's a grueling race. If somebody told you tomorrow you're going to be asked to run a marathon, how many of us, if we heard that, would just run? And that's about the only thing that would get us to run, is to run away from that, okay? Because running a long distance race is grueling. It's overwhelming. And the Christian life can feel like that at times, but we look to Jesus, who was able to complete that race and who now is the life-giving Spirit who empowers and authors and strengthens our faith so that we can run. And what was it that enabled Jesus to run the race with endurance? It was that by faith He saw the joy that was set before Him. Yes, He had to endure the cross, but He was able to despise that shame, to count it a very small thing. It's what it means to despise. If you despise someone, you're considering them to be insignificant. Well, Jesus looked at the infinite suffering and wrath of the cross as something that was insignificant, because by faith He could see the joy that was set before Him. that he would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God and bring his people to salvation and spend eternity with them. That's how Jesus conquered. That's how he finished the race. That's how the believer conquers and finishes the race. That's how we have the gusto to pull out those deeply rooted weeds and thorns in our garden. It's the strength of faith. It's the eye of faith looking to the joy that is set before us. Earlier in Hebrews, it says that faith is actually the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. You see, faith is not just believing a set of doctrines. I believe in God the Father Almighty. Okay, that's true. We should believe the essential truths of the Christian faith. But faith is more dynamic than that. What is true saving faith? In one sense, it's the eyes to see things that are yet future, things that you're hoping for, things that are after you cross the finish line. The substance of those things that are yet to be experienced by faith, you can experience them. You can get a taste of them. You can know for certain that they're there, and you can long for them, and you can rejoice to be racing after them, and you don't care about anything else. The desire for any of these other things will not satisfy you because you see the finish line and you want to get there with all of your being. And it's not the preacher giving you a guilt trip to read your Bible. It's not that you feel like, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. You want to get to that place. You know, you're late for Game 7 of the World Series and you've got tickets and you're racing to the gate because you want to actually get there. Faith is what enables you to do that, and the evidence of things not seen. Before you had faith, you heard all these truths of the Bible and you heard these things and you said, well, that's interesting, but is there really a God? Is there really a heaven? I mean, I can't see these things. Why should I believe that these things are here? But when God gives you faith, you see these things. You realize God is real. You read the Bible and you know there's a God who's speaking to you and that these things are true. And this is the voice of your heavenly Father. And you would no more ask for proof that this is the voice of God in Scripture than you would ask for proof that it's the voice of your mother or your father calling you on the phone. You know the voice because faith enables you to hear him and to see these things that are invisible. I'm not talking about dreams and visions. That's the point. You don't physically see it, but spiritually you know that it's true. You know that heaven exists. You know that Jesus is there right now, seated in glory, surrounded by saints and angels. You know that he died for your sins. You weren't there, but you've seen it in the gospel. He hung on that cross. He was buried. He rose again victoriously. You see it. You know it. And you try to share it with somebody you love, and you words fail you until God gives them faith and they see it. The evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, and all of the sudden, these thorns, these cares, these anxieties, these pleasures, these desires for other things, these things become insignificant compared to Christ and eternity with him. Jesus himself was motivated by joy. You can read of it in Psalm 16, a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he delights in the saints who are on earth. And he looks at his inheritance and he sees what a beautiful and glorious and good inheritance that God has given him. And he perseveres. He perseveres because he knows that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus could see that by faith. The believer can see that by faith. And the believer can look at the law of God as something that before seemed like an imposing iron fist coming down, bringing the hammer down on him, condemning him, demanding that he do things that he doesn't want to do so that he can avoid some eternal barbecue pit. But the fact is, when God gives you faith, you see the law of God as a law of liberty, as a law of safety and joy and Christ-likeness, a law that is written on your heart. Psalm 40, verse 8, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, in this psalm, as he's thinking about the sacrifice that he has to offer, and he sees that in the book of God, it's written of him that he would suffer, that he would be the perfect sacrifice. He says, "An open ear you have given me, an open and ready and willing and obedient ear you have given me, and you have written your law upon my heart," he says. And that's true of every true believer. The new covenant says God will write his law on our hearts. What does that mean? The heart is the wellspring of desire, of delight. It's your heart. If you're choked out by the pleasures of this world and desires for other things, the reason for that is your heart. Your heart gravitates toward these things. There's a magnetic attraction between yourself and the things of this earth. There's a gravitational pull that the moment you begin to ascend into thoughts of Christ, it just brings you back down to the earth. But not so when God gives you a new heart. He writes his law in your heart. You meditate on it day and night. You love it with all every fiber of your being. Though you break it, when you break it, you confess it because you hate the fact you've broken that law. You love that law because God's given you a desire and a satisfaction in that law. I think one of the most beautiful elements of the believer's hope and of the delight and desire that ought to help us to overcome the pleasures and treasures of this world is really summarized for us in our Lord's high priestly prayer. Around the same time that Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but your will, Father," he also said this. John 17, 24. Listen to this. This is another prayer that Jesus prayed just before his crucifixion. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He's saying, outwardly, not my will be done. But he's saying, spiritually, ultimately, eternally, I desire that they also whom you gave me, those whom you have chosen to save, every believer throughout every age, including every believer here today, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. That's what enabled Jesus to run the race. The joy set before him was a joy that was inseparably connected to his relationship with his people, whom the Bible calls his bride, the bride of Christ. He did it all to purchase his bride, to spend eternity intimately with you and I as his people. He desired that. Do you desire that? Do you desire to spend eternity? The Son of God, who made the world, who is infinitely more valuable than 1,000 worlds, desires to spend eternity with everyone who calls upon his name in faith. Do you desire that? Or do you despise that? Do you minimize that? Do you view that as a trifling and insignificant thing that Almighty God in the flesh would desire to spend eternity with you, that you may be with him where he is and behold his glory? Is that good news for you? Is that better news than the latest thing that the world brings into your life to distract you and sap you of your strength and of your energy and of your passion? That's a question that we need to ponder. We need to examine ourselves. He desires us. Do we desire Him? Now, as I said, there's more to be said, but we'll take this up next Lord's Day, considering what it means to bring no fruit to maturity, or really, we're going to flip that on its head, and we're going to talk about what it means to bring fruit to maturity. What it means in the Scriptures to bring fruit to maturity, as I trust that's what we all desire to do. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, bless Your Word. Open up the eyes of faith. Enable us to see and to be drawn to the delightful, eternal blessedness of heaven, and even to the abundant life that You grant to Your children here on earth, where You turn even the veil of tears into a spring. As we progress day by day through this wilderness, awaiting that glorious time of Your appointment, when we shall cross through the Jordan into the promised land. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.